Today is Father's Day, and typically speaking, Mother's Day gets a lot more attention in our society than Father's Day. For instance, Mother's Day was instituted by the United States Congress in 1914 to always take place on the second Sunday in May, a day to honor moms. Now, 58 years later, okay? Almost 60 years later, President Richard Nixon, in 1972 to be exact, declared that the third Sunday in June would be set aside to honor dads. So it only took 58 years for dads to get a little bit respect. AT&T also reveals that on Mother's Day, that the phone calls reached an all-time high on Mother's Day. You know what reaches an all-time high on Father's Day? Collect calls. Okay? So true. On Mother's Day, we'll spend $162 million on Mother's Day cards. Father's Day, it's $110 million, only a $52 million difference. You know, you might be thinking, yeah, but Pastor Rob, it's your mom that brought you into the world, and that is true, but it's your dad who can take you out of this world, right? So, Mother's Day, we go out. We go to fancy restaurants and all of that. Father's Day, well, we let the old man fire up the barbecue, you know, and cook for us. But you know, it's interesting. Even in the church world, we tend to take Mother's Day more seriously. Mother's Day, if you're, you know, in the church world, it's very politically correct to do something, or maybe I should say religiously correct to do something special message, or attention for all the moms. And I agree wholeheartedly with that, because moms are special. And I always say it every Mother's Day, and I mean it with all my heart, that the ladies in this church, you guys are special. I can't imagine what our church would be like without you. You're the heart, the passion, the care that you bring to our body. It would just be radically lopsided and kind of weird if you weren't here and a part, you know, of that. And, you know, as a pastor, you give a good Mother's Day sermon and it can go a long way. But I have to be honest, as a pastor, I've always paid more attention to Father's Day, and this is why. It's because men are supposed to lead in the church. And it's men who are supposed to lead in the home. And if the men are right, guess what? The church will be right. If the men are right, the home will be right. If the men are right, our community is going to be right. And so every time Father's Day rolls around, I find myself just praying and really seeking the Lord. Lord, what do you want me to say? What do you want me to do? What do you want us to, how do you want to address the men? And this particular week was no exception to that. I'm finding myself praying and seeking the Lord. Do we take a break from our study in the book of Mark? Do we maybe look at Abraham or Job or Nehemiah or one of these great men? And all week long, the Lord kept bringing me back to this text here in the Gospel of Mark, which just so happens to be right where we left off last week in our journey through the Gospel of Mark. So I want you to turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7 is going to be our text, right where we left off. We're going to pick it up in verse 31. Let's pray. Father, we just come before you this morning. And Lord, I thank you that you are the best and the most awesome Father of all. And we thank you that you are our Father. And I pray for all the men here that they would just be blessed today. And I pray today that you would give me grace in communicating this message that you've put on my heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Title of the message today is A Right Perception. A Right Perception. You know, one night a wife found her husband standing over their newborn baby's crib. And silently she watched him as he stood looking down at the sleeping infant. And she saw on his face a mixture of emotions. There was disbelief and doubt and delight and amazement, enchantment, and even skepticism. And he would stand back and shake his head and say, "Amazing," while smiling from ear to ear. Well, she was touched by this unusual display and deep emotion that it aroused in him. And it just caused her eyes to glisten. And so she walked up behind him and slipped her arms around him, whispering in his ear, "A penny for your thoughts." To which he responded, "It's amazing. When you really take the time to look close, how can anyone make a crib like that for $89.99? Probably not the right response in that situation. But it's true, having the right perception can be a key to everything. Mark chapter 7, verse 31, we pick up our story. It says, "Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee." Pause there for a minute. We noted last week that Jesus left the area of Galilee and went down into Gentile country there in Tyre and Sidon because there was a divine appointment waiting for him there, a woman who had a daughter who was in need. Now he's come back into the area of Galilee, back in the area of Israel. Verse 32 says, "And then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. And then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, 'Ephphatha,' that is, 'be opened.' And immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly." That word there is distinctly or even eloquently. "And then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well.'" And he still does. "And he makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." This is a remarkable story because we see a total transformation takes place in this guy's life. He goes from not being able to speak at all to being able to speak eloquently. It's an amazing story, and I thought we could subtitle this message, "What Every Dad Needs to Know." As we go through this, we're definitely going to see some application for all of us, but especially for those here who are fathers. And we start off right away noticing our similarity to this man. Notice the text says in verse 32 that he was deaf and had a speech impediment. Actually, the language here is stronger. It wasn't that he couldn't speak correctly. It was that he couldn't speak at all. In Isaiah chapter 35, verse 6, speaking of when the Messiah would come on the scene, it says that the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. And in the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament, when the Old Testament was translated into the Greek language, this word dumb was translated for the same word we see here in Mark chapter 7, for impediment. And it actually is referring to not that the guy just had a difficulty in speaking, but it's the idea that he was mute, that he couldn't speak at all. And if you notice verse 37, it seems to support this idea because his friends are astonished when he is healed. And they say he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute or the dumb to speak. And the word mute or dumb is translated unable to speak or wanting faculty of speech. And you see, these guys were not amazed because he could hear, because really they didn't know that at first right away. But what amazed them was that this guy who couldn't speak at all suddenly was speaking plainly or distinctly or eloquently, because he had never been able to communicate to them before. So this man was deaf and dumb. And you know what? Sometimes as a dad, we feel that way, don't we? Deaf and dumb. I mean, your wife might say to you, you know, "You don't listen. You never understand me," you know? And sometimes we use that to our advantage. "Honey, I'm sorry. I just didn't understand, you know, what you meant, or I didn't hear you right." Now, the only person in our church, only guy in our church who can really get away with that is Tom Frazee, because, you know, Tom actually has a hearing aid that doesn't really work good all the time, and so he has a legitimate excuse, but most of us, we don't have that. Or how about guys when, you know, your teenage daughter says, "Dad, you just don't get it." And you're thinking to yourself, "You're right, I don't, but I'm trying to pretend like I do," you know? And we go through that. The thing that encourages me, though, about this story is that Jesus does a total transformation on this guy. And he can do that for us. So in order for us to have the right perception, what does every man need to know? Three things I want us to see from this text this morning and one other verse. Three things that as we go through this are going to be directed to the dads. But these points really apply to us all. They are cross-gender, they are cross-generational. So what does every dad need to know? Number one, that he has friends that will point him to and bring him to Jesus. This guy had some friends that brought him to the Lord. And guys, we were never meant to go this alone. You know, it's been said that the Christian life is not a playground, it's a battleground. And as soon as we realize that we are in a war, we are in a battle, and there's an entity, there's a being that's called Satan, and guess what? He hates your guts. He hates you. He's out to get you. And so we are in this battle, and we need a band of brothers to help us do this right. You see, Satan knows if he can take out Dad, if he can get Dad so busy that he neglects his spiritual responsibilities, the family will suffer as a whole. In fact, the family could be destroyed. Consider this study done by Focus on the Family. They reported that if a child is the first in the family to become a Christian, there's a 3.5% probability that the other members of the family will become Christians as well. If the mother is the first, there's a 17% probability. But if the father is the first member of the family to become a Christian, there's a 93% probability that the other members of the family will follow him into the faith. Another study revealed that if a father did not attend church, only 2% of his children regularly attended as adults after him, even if the mother was faithful in her attendance. If the father did attend church, though, regularly, 44% of his children will have attended regularly as adults, even if the mother didn't attend at all. So dads, your leading by example is huge. And because of that, it means you have a target on your back. It means that Satan is out to get you. Because the last thing he wants you to do is to be a guy that's leading in his family, that's setting the pace. So he wants to distract you. He wants to bring you down. He wants to get your heart divided. And because of that, we need the encouragement of other brothers to stay strong. In the midst of the battle, we need other brothers that are going to come along and not tell us what we want to hear, but what we need to hear. We need other brothers that are going to come along and point us to Jesus and bring us to Jesus and stand in the gap for us. You know, one guy went to work one day and he was, you know, feeling kind of down, and it really showed on his face. And one of his friends said to him, "You know, you look kind of down today. Is everything okay?" And he says, "Oh, you know, my wife and I, we got in this big fight last night. And every single time that, you know, we have a fight like this, she gets historical." And he goes, "Don't you mean hysterical?" And he goes, "No, historical. She brings up every rotten thing that I've ever done." Now, what if that friend were to say to that guy, "Oh, man, that's a bummer. My wife did that. I'd put her in her place." That's the wrong kind of friend. Or what if he said, "Man, that's a bummer. You know what? I'm going to take you out tonight. Let's go get some beers after work." That's the wrong kind of friend. You see, our flesh likes to take the path of least resistance. Our flesh wants to be patronized. My flesh loves it when someone tells me, oh, it's not that bad, or, you know, hey, you're a really great guy. My flesh, my ego loves it when someone comes to my defense and says, yay, that's not fair. You deserve better than that. But most of the time, that's not what we need to hear at all. You need a friend, guys. You need a friend, gals. You need friends, young people who are going to be honest with you and who are going to be brave enough to call sin, sin. You need friends who aren't going to make excuses. You need a friend that is going to point you to Jesus and bring you to the Lord. The Bible says, as iron sharpens iron, so does a man sharpen the countenance of his friend. It's one of the reasons why we place such a big, large emphasis here in our fellowship on our men's groups. And I'm stoked that we have over 200 guys that meet regularly through the week in these men's group. And they meet in homes, and they meet at Starbucks, and they meet at jobs. And I love that, because we need that as men. We need other guys to come alongside of us and encourage us and to stir us up. But you know what? In a church with 1,500 adults, we should have 600 or 700 guys in men's groups. And I want to encourage you guys, I want to exhort you today, if you don't have men in your life who are going to stir you up and point you to Jesus, if you don't have guys in your life that are going to be real with you, get involved, get into one of these groups, because we need friends that will go to battle with us. We need friends that will stand in the gap for us, because the battle is raging. And being in the battle and feeling alone in the midst of the battle is one of the worst feelings in the world. But listen, sometimes we end up in that place because we choose to stand alone. And guys, you need to understand that we are the most susceptible to the attacks of the enemy when you are depressed, when you're stressed out, and when you're tired. That's when the enemy knows to just come in with all the forces. When you're depressed, when you're stressed out, and when you are tired. And so you need friends who will stand in the gap for you. And what I love about this story is it says his friends brought him to Jesus and they begged him to touch him. And this is a reoccurring theme that we see here in the Gospel of Mark, is that we keep seeing people coming to Jesus and begging him to touch them and begging him to heal. We keep seeing over and over again this sense of desperation. And what we keep seeing here in the Gospel of Mark is that desperation seems to move the heart of Jesus. He's moved by people who find themselves and come to him desperate. And you know what? I really believe that Jesus is wanting this church, us as a whole, as a body, as a church family, to become more desperate. Desperate for souls. Desperate for those who are lost. Desperate for our kids, desperate for holiness, desperate for his presence to be here in our midst. These guys, in desperation, said, man, let's get our friend to Jesus. You know, relational evangelism is the most effective evangelism that there is. In fact, how many of you here were brought to Christ by a friend or a family member, or brought to church by a friend? Raise your hand if that was you, okay? Raise your hand. Look around. Look how many hands that is. That's quite a lot. Most people come to Christ because somebody invited them to a church service, or they invited them to a crusade, or they prayed for them faithfully and then shared the gospel with them. So the first thing that every dad needs to know is that he has friends who will bring him to Jesus. Friends who will stand in the gap for him in prayer. Friends who will tell him not what he wants to hear, but what he needs to hear. Number two, every dad needs to know that he has a Savior in Jesus who does all things well. That's what it says here of our Lord. He does all things well. And at this point, I want us to look at Jesus and how he deals with this man and gain some insight into his heart for all of us. And also, I think he'll give some insight as dads on how to deal with our kids and how to deal with trying situations. So four things we want to note that Jesus does with this man. First of all, we want to consider Christ's look. Notice in verse 34, it tells us that he looked up to heaven. That he looked up to heaven. I want you to note here that his first look was up. And guys, where's your first look? When things start going down, when the hurricane, you know, comes crashing into your family or into your life, do you find yourself first looking around and looking, okay, what can I grab a hold of? What can I save? You know, what can I get some leverage in? Do you find yourself maybe looking around and looking, who's to blame for this and who's the problem? Why did this happen? Or do you find yourself even looking within? Thinking, what could I have done differently? The first thing that Jesus does, he looks up. He looks up to heaven. And if you want to have the right perception, you want to handle things well, first look always needs to be up. You need to look up to heaven. You need to look up to your Father in heaven who loves you dearly. You know, one of the things that we've seen already in our study in the Gospel of Mark is the prayer life of Jesus. That Jesus was a man of prayer. That he was constantly in communion with his heavenly Father. We saw it right in the beginning. In Mark chapter 1, after a busy day of ministry, what does he do? He gets up early in the morning and he goes off into a secret place by himself to seek the Father in prayer. We'll see later on, the disciples will come to him and they'll say, because they've watched this about him, they've seen that this prayer life seems to be the thing that just kind of holds him together. And so they come and they say, Lord, will you teach us how to pray? And guys, we need to be men who have established prayer times in our life where we are seeking the Lord and spending time with the Lord and we're going over, you know, maybe a prayer list and we're praying for our family. We need to have that and do that. But also, we need to follow what Paul declared when he said that I pray without ceasing. And when he meant that, when he said that, he said, you know, that idea of ceasing was like a tickle in the throat. You know, we're just always kind of, you know, clearing your throat. And the idea is this, and it's such a beautiful picture, because we live in this relationship. You know, we're here today not because this is our religious routine, or hopefully it's not. No, we're here today because there's a Savior who living loved us and dying saved us and rising again from the dead. He justified us and he's coming back one day. But right now we have this glorious opportunity and privilege to every single day live in relationship with him. And so all through the day, he wants us just to be talking to him, driving in the car. And developing that habit, because this is what a lot of us do. A lot of us have the tendency, especially guys, to compartmentalize our lives. We get up in the morning and maybe we have our devotional time. We read our, you know, scripture or devotion. We pray for a few minutes and then we get off into our day. And the rest of it's all about, okay, this is what I have to do and this is how I'm going to handle things. And this is what's before me. And we can have this tendency to leave the Lord out of that. When he wants to be a big part of every single aspect of our lives. And so through the day, he just wants us to be talking to him. Hey, Lord, something comes up. God, help me. That praying without ceasing, that's what Jesus modeled. You know, the number one sin in the church today is not materialism. It's not sensuality. It's not pornography. It's prayerlessness. And you know what's interesting? All of those other things are merely the symptoms. You see, if we would just be more consistent in prayer, those other things would go away. And prayerlessness is the fundamental sin of the busy Christian. And you know what? Myself included, most of us are just way too busy. So, precious church, fellow brothers, dads, we have to get a handle on our prayer lives. And prayer is the number one sign of our dependency upon God. And he wants us to be men who are dependent upon him. Jesus was a man of prayer. So his first look was up. The second thing we want to note is Christ's sigh. You know, to sigh means to let out one's breath audibly, either from sorrow, weariness, or even relief. I had a lot of sighs this week for various reasons. In fact, you know, how about everybody right now? Let's just sigh. Just all together. Just, doesn't that feel good? Sighing can be a good thing. My wife, she sighs a lot. She does. I haven't yet figured out the tone of the sigh, if there's such a thing, though, you know? I know the tone of her voice. I know when I'm in trouble when she says, Rob, you know? And sometimes I know, like, okay, what'd I do, you know? But sometimes she'll sigh and I'll be like, what's wrong, you know? She's like, nothing. I just needed to sigh. And, you know, it is. It's a good thing. Jesus sighed. And it was a symbol of his compassion for this man and his need. And what the text is teaching us, and we've seen it before, is that our Lord's compassion was a part of the healing process. Jesus had a compassion for souls. He had this compassion for those who were hurting. He had compassion for lives that were affected by sin. And Jesus no doubt looked at this man and his condition and thought, this is the result of the fall. This is not how we made man. We didn't make man to be deaf and dumb. We made man perfect. We made man whole. But when Adam sinned, when he ate of the forbidden fruit, the whole human race after him was plagued. The ramifications of that sin would be far-reaching. And so when Jesus saw this guy and his need, he sighed. It wearied his heart. And you know what? It still does. I think that's partly what Paul meant in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, when he tells us that the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of Christ in our hearts, he's living to make intercession for us. And this is what he says, with groanings that cannot be uttered. Jesus still sighs. He still groans over sin, over the stuff that we get ourselves into, because it breaks his heart. You see, he groans for us. He sighs for us because he loves us so much, and he knows that we're missing out on his best. That's always his reaction. And Dad, you get this. I mean, when one of your kids messes up, at first you might groan in anger because of what they did. Oh, I can't believe this. I've done that. But doesn't it quickly move to more of a groan or a sigh of sorrow, because you know that they're mainly hurting themselves? You know what? That's the heart we need as a church. We've read in the gospel how Jesus was moved with compassion. And that word moved means that he ached on his inside when he saw the multitude and saw them as being like sheep without a shepherd. It caused him to groan. It caused him to ache when he saw man in his waywardness. And that's what we need to have as a church. R. Kent Hughes put it this way: when the church sighs like him in genuine compassion, power comes to the hurting. So true. So first we consider Christ's look. Secondly, his sigh. And thirdly, his touch. Because true compassion doesn't just feel, it reaches out. And here we see that Jesus took this man aside and he touched his ears. He actually put his fingers in the man's ear. And you might be thinking, ooh, gross. But think about it for a second, okay? This guy couldn't talk. This guy couldn't hear. There wasn't sign language. There was no way for this guy to communicate. His whole life in communication had been about just noticing things and the reaction to it. He'd go outside, and even that he didn't know what the word cold was or what it meant, but he would feel it. He'd be like, man, it's cold out here. He'd be by a fire. It's like, oh, it's warm. He didn't even know what the word was, didn't know what it meant, couldn't hear, couldn't speak, couldn't tell, couldn't read, none of that. So Jesus touches him in order to communicate with him. And by touching his ears, he was saying to him, something is about to happen. And then Jesus spits on his finger and touches the man's tongue. And now you're thinking, that's really gross. But in that culture, the Romans believed that saliva had some medicinal properties. So again, by doing that, Jesus It was that the touch was a means of communicating, I'm going to heal you. Now, I want to pause right here again and talk to the dads, because the same is true for us. We can communicate with a touch. In fact, studies have been conducted showing that children who receive love and physical affection from their fathers are less likely to be anxious, insecure, as well as hostile and aggressive. Physical affection. And I would encourage you, Dad, to do something different from what my dad used to do, although he's awesome dad, but he used to, when you'd walk in the house or he'd walk by you, and he would do this, right in the arm, you know? What was that for? You know, what did I do? Oh, it's a love tap. He did it to my friends, too. It's like they'd come walking in the house like this, you know, kind of thing, you know? I think a hug works really good, okay? But it's true that physical affection from fathers goes a long way. Now, right now, some of you guys are thinking, Pastor Rob, you're asking me to do something or be something that I'm not. I'm not an affectionate guy. Well, I would answer that this way. Jesus did not save you to keep you the way that you are. He saved you to make you more like himself, okay? He saved you to change you, but here's the thing. We have to be willing to be changed. And unfortunately, a lot of guys aren't. It's like the guy who went with his wife to marriage counseling after 20 years. She finally got him there, and she came in, and her complaint was, he never, ever tells me that he loves me. And his response was, I told her 20 years ago on the day that we got married that I love her, and if anything changes, I'll let her know, you know? Are you willing to change? Think about this guy for a second. What if Jesus, when he spit on his finger and reached up to touch the man's tongue, what if this guy would have grabbed Jesus' arm and shook his head and said, you're not touching me? You see, in order for the transformation to take place in this man's life, he had to humble himself in front of Jesus. He had to be humble enough to let Jesus touch him. Okay, you can touch my tongue with that. Guys, are we willing to be humble before Jesus so that transformation can take place in our lives? Gals, are you willing to be humble before Jesus so that transformation can take place in your life? Will you let Jesus touch you, or do you tend to keep him at arm's length? Happy that you're saved, but only allowing him to go just so far in your life. See, that's what a lot of people do. They want to keep Jesus right here. Glad you died for me. I'm glad you're my Savior, but I'm not letting you into this. I'm not letting you get too close. I'm not letting you get into my heart. And guess what? Transformation isn't going to happen. Now, in this guy's life, we see the transformation was immediate, and it always is in healing. When Jesus touches somebody and heals them, there's no rehab. There's no, you know, anything like that. It's he touches them. He heals them completely. But in this thing that we call the Christian life, and it's been said that justification is the miracle of a moment. That's when God looks at you after you put your faith in Jesus Christ and he declares, you're righteous. You're holy. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, it does not matter what you've done this week. If you're standing here today and you've asked God to forgive you, you are sitting here today and God sees you as righteous and holy in his Son. It's the most awesome thing. It's justification. But sanctification is the process of a lifetime. It's all about this. God transforming us and making us more like his Son is all about continual touches. It's all about Jesus continuing to touch and allowing us, or us allowing him to continue to touch our lives. It's believing what it says here in our text, that he does all things well. And the last thing I want us to know that was a key to this man's healing was Christ's word. He says, be open. Now think about this, okay? Who was Jesus talking to? Who was he talking to? The man couldn't hear. The man couldn't speak. He couldn't read lips. No, no. Jesus wasn't talking to him. This was the Creator talking to cells, talking to tissue, talking to organs. And with his powerful word, he said to those cells and those organs and those tissues, those eardrums and the tongue muscles, be opened. And his word has transforming power. And it still does. Which is why Paul declared in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And guys, our mind is renewed through the word of God, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Christ's word, the word of God, has the power to transform lives. If we let it. If we give ourselves to it. Finally today, in your bulletin, you'll note that I wrote a little thing for the dads in our word for today. And in there, I put the scripture, the Lord drew me to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I want to read that to you. It says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Guys, here's what I want us to note in this. The Christian life is a race. The Bible compares the Christian life to a race. And note this, it's not a sprint. It's not one that is over quickly. No, the Christian life, it's a marathon. It goes on mile after mile. And here's what I'm discovering and be reminded of. Fatherhood is a marathon as well. This thing that we call being dads, it lasts a long, long time. Being a dad doesn't end when your child turns 18 and goes off to college. Of course, you're paying for it, right? It doesn't end when they graduate high school. It doesn't end when they move out of the house. It doesn't end even when they get married and start having their own kids. And some of you are thinking, oh man, I thought that was going to be the end. No, it's not. In fact, my good friend Sandy Adams, who has four kids, and he was a very engaged father in his kids' lives. He said to me about 2 years ago, after all of his kids now are moved, three of them are married. He's a grandfather, I think, nine times over now. And he said, you know, Rob, I've parented my kids more since they moved out of the house than I did when they were there. And he did a lot when they were there. But you know what? It's true. And the thing that I was really drawn to, that I want you guys to key in on this verse, is the writer of Hebrews tells us to run the race with endurance. And guys, we need endurance. We need perseverance to keep on going. We need perseverance to stay engaged. We need perseverance to stay involved. Don't check out. Don't leave it up to mom to be the parent. No, you run the race with endurance, looking unto Jesus. But here's what I want you to see, and I'll be done. The point of this exhortation, looking unto Jesus, is not primarily to run looking at Jesus as our example of how we are to run, because quite frankly, you're not Jesus. And if you're like me, although I read the Gospels and I get so blessed by looking at and seeing how Jesus interacts with people and how he treats people and how he deals with situations, and I know the Bible says that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and so I get encouraged in just knowing that, okay, the way I see him dealing with this person or that person is the same way that he wants to deal with me, that reaction always blesses my heart, but there's always usually another reaction, and it's this. Man, I'm just nothing like him. That's not the way I would have handled that situation. That's not how I would have talked to that woman caught in adultery. That's not how I would have dealt with that. And so I look at him and I see, oh, Lord, got so far to go. It's why Paul, in the beginning of his ministry, makes this profound statement that Christ Jesus, it's true, came into the world to save sinners, and I'm one of them. But at the end of his ministry, Paul said, it's a true saying. Christ Jesus has come into this world to save sinners, and I'm the chief. Now, did the Apostle Paul get worse as a Christian over 30 years? No. But what happened was, the more that he just began to see how great Jesus really is, the more that he began to realize, I fall so far short. I fall so far short. I'm nothing like him. So the primary purpose of the exhortation when he says, run looking unto Jesus. And I want you to note that he doesn't say run looking at Jesus, but run looking unto Jesus as the author and the finisher of your faith. That word unto implies you're looking to him to receive something from him. It means run the race, guys, with endurance. This race of life, this race of fatherhood, run looking unto Jesus and realizing that he's your supplier. That he's the one who is sufficient to enable you to run. That he's the author of your faith. He began it. He's the finisher of your faith. He will finish it. It's believing that he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful. Let me hear you say that. Will be faithful. Say that out loud. Say it like you mean it. Yeah, it's believing that. That he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. It's recognizing that our sustenance is from him. He's your life support. He's the one that you receive wisdom from. So the more time that you spend with Jesus, and the more time that you spend in his word, the more opportunity that you are giving him to transform your life and your heart. And my prayer for all of us here who are dads is this, that a year from now, it might be said of each one of us, what was said of the apostles in Acts chapter 4. When the religious leaders looked at them and they kind of were scratching their heads, it actually says they marveled because they were uneducated and untrained men. But they said, you know, it's interesting about these guys because we can tell that they've been with Jesus. And you know what, guys? That's the best thing that anybody could say of one of us. That one of your kids might say, you know what? I can tell Dad's been with Jesus. You know why? Because the last time I did that, he blew a gasket. And this time, he actually stayed calm, you know? As we come before the Lord, it gives him the opportunity. As we bring ourselves to his word, it gives him the opportunity to do that work of transformation in our lives. So every dad needs to know, number one, that he has friends that will bring him to Jesus. Number two, he has a Savior who does all things well. And number three, he needs to run the race with endurance, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of his faith. Amen? I'd like all the dads to stand, please. Father, I thank you for each one of these men. My brothers, in this battle that we call the Christian life. And Father, I pray for each one of these guys that they would stand strong in your power and in your strength. And God, I pray that we would band together, that we would make sure that we have some other brothers in our life who will encourage us and build us up and point us to Jesus. And Father, I pray that we would be a group of men who wouldn't keep you at arm's distance, but would press in, and that we would allow you through your word and through your spirit to transform our lives. Give my brothers, give, Lord, these men, these dads, endurance. For those who are dads with young kids, Lord, give them patience and all the energy that they need to just pour into and have fun with and to love on these kids. For the dads here who are fathers of kids that are just starting out, little babies, Lord, make them servants. Give them tenderness. And help them, Lord, as they look at that little son or daughter, to just be amazed, not at the crib, but at how incredible your molding and shaping of that little life is. And I pray that each one of them would just know, and it would just be just poured deeply into their heart, even right now, with the, as their son or daughter is just an infant, the role that you want them to play in that little child's life to show him Jesus. And Lord, for those like myself who have kids that are adults and nearing adult life, Lord, give us wisdom and discernment. Help us, Lord, to know when to be calm, when to be stern, when to give advice, and when to be quiet. Lord, we admit readily, it can be hard. It can be a challenge. But thank you so much that you've run before us and that you are there to supply us with everything that we need. So, Father, I pray just your blessing upon these men today, that they might run well. In Jesus' name, amen. Happy Father's Day, guys.